long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let there be none among the nations in our sight, the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbor sevenfold in their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Father, we praise you for your atoning work on the cross. We praise you for the glorious gospel whose ultimate purpose is to bring glory to your name. Lord, we confess before you that sometimes we make the gospel man-centered. We think of the gospel in terms of what it can do for us. We think of the gospel in terms of ultimately what it does for us. And Lord, the gospel does bring many, many benefits, which we are grateful for. But Lord, may we remember that ultimately your purpose in the gospel is to bring glory to your name. And our purpose ought to be that as well. We are created for that purpose. And so, Lord, today as we gather together and worship you, I pray that we would do just that, that we would worship for your glory, for your name's sake. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Let's begin this morning with a hymn praising God for his faithfulness. Let's stand together. If you need the hymn book, 119. We'll sing all three verses of Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the chorus, the last chorus, we'll do a cappella.
Forever.
We'll turn to number 132, What Grace Is Mine. Next hymn, I'd like to give you a little bit of background on this hymn. The hymn is called Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, and the writer of this hymn was born in 1700. His name was Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. kind of an interesting name, an interesting guy, aristocratic guy, who as a young child heard the gospel and got saved. When he was 18, he traveled to Dusseldorf, Germany, where he saw a painting. It was a painting of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And underneath that painting, it said this. It said, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And that question stuck in his mind. And as he grew in influence and in that area of Germany, he wanted to use his influence for Christ. In fact, this is what he would say his motto was, "I have but one passion, it is he. It is he alone," speaking of Jesus Christ. And this song reflects that passion, that focus on Jesus Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. Let's stand together and sing this hymn. Hymn number 321, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness."
Jesus, Thy Blood.
Name. That theme will show up in Romans chapter 1. Why do we go to the nations? Why do we share the gospel? It's not just for the needs of the people around us. It's for the sake of Jesus' name.
Spirit, Bibles. Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Romans.
Pastor Jim's going to start a new series in Romans, and we're going to be reading the first section of the book, Romans chapter 1, 1 to 17. And before we read that passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for the gospel message, that good news that has the power to bring us from the kingdom of darkness into your glorious light. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. We cannot reach out to you, but you reach down to us to save us. Lord, thank you that though we are sinners, though we are destined for your wrath, Christ came. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He bore our punishment. He satisfied your justice and wrath, dying in our place. Lord, thank you for your word that so clearly shows us these truths. Thank you for the book of Romans and the chance to study this together. Now, Lord, I pray you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit says to us through your word. Be with Pastor Jim as he preaches your word. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted in you alone for salvation and believed this glorious gospel, that today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 1 to 17. And what I'd like to do today is read it together in a responsive fashion. So I'll read the first verse by myself. We'll all together read verse 2. I read verse 3 by myself and so forth. Responsive reading. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor of both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
You can see in this passage the term gospel is mentioned several times. You've got it in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 1, verse 15. And again, in, of course, in chapter 7, 16 and 17. So in verses 16 and 17. So when you're dealing with the gospel here, this entire book is about the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this is one of Paul's letters, and we've gone through Paul's letters, right? We've gone through Colossians, we've gone through Galatians, we've gone through Philippians, we've done this as a church congregation, but this is a longer book. In fact, Paul's average book is 1,300 words, but this book is 7,100 words. It is significantly longer. Why, if the subject is the gospel, and it is, why, if the gospel is simple, why then would Paul need to go 16 chapters to teach us the gospel? Charles Spurgeon said that a child of five, if properly instructed, can come to Christ, can understand the gospel and come to Christ. So why do you need 16 chapters to discuss the gospel? And I think the answer to that, in part, is because the gospel's simple, but we're complicated. And here's what I mean by that. If you think about our flesh, if you think about just human nature and our sin nature, sin has corrupted every part of our lives. That's the depravity of man. We are not as bad as we could be, but sin has corrupted every part of our lives. We are selfish, and we have a strong tendency to want to depend on self. Self-reliance, which is sinful, is just built within us. And the gospel is reliance entirely upon Christ, and self-reliance just gets in the way all of the time. And let's think about even Satan's goals. Complicate it more. There's the prince and power of the air, and he has goals for us. You know what his goals for the human race are? Number one, don't come to Christ. He does not want people to accept the redemptive work of Christ for themselves. He does not want that to happen. He does not want them to come to faith. This book is about faith. It's about the gospel. But Satan doesn't want us to come to faith. And if we do, secondly, he does not want us to live by the gospel. He does not want us to live by the faith that we have made the decision for Christ. So he doesn't want us to live by it. And thirdly, Satan does not want us to be useful for the gospel. So we've got our own flesh. We've got our own desire to be self-reliant and to self-glorify. And all the problems in living out the gospel that you're dealing with out, this is actually written to Christians, as we'll find. We've got the problem of Satan's goals in wanting to thwart the gospel, the work of the gospel in our lives, our usefulness in giving the gospel to others and making disciples. And then you have the culture. I mean, think of the culture. The thinking within the culture is anything but gospel-centered. It was in this first century when this was written, and it certainly is now as well. It is not gospel-centered. So when you think about ourselves, you've got the world, you've got Satan and all of this, and how the gospel is supposed to affect every area of our lives, you come up with a book that has 16 chapters to help us to really understand the work of the gospel. This is an incredible book. If there was one book, if I could only pick one book in the entire Bible, if I could choose just one, and I'm glad I don't have to, but if I could choose just one, it would be the book of Romans. That's how important this book is. And it's actually not even, if somebody asked me for that, I would be very quick. It's Romans. Romans is the most thorough and pure explanation of the gospel in the entire Bible. In the fourth century, Augustine was born and had a degenerate life. He came to Romans 13, and he was saved. Martin Luther, you know the story of Martin Luther very likely. Martin Luther struggled with his own flesh, his own sin, he realized he could not measure up by his own self-effort. He comes to the book of Romans, he reads verse 17, "The just shall live by faith," and he is gloriously saved. Martin Luther said this about this book: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." On May 24th, 1738, a discouraged missionary went to a service. He said this when he went to this service after listening to a message. He put this in his journal. "About a quarter before nine, I left my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This was John Wesley as he heard the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. One historian said it this way: every spiritual revival in church history has been connected with a deeper understanding of the book of Romans. Really cannot underestimate the importance and the value of this book. If you want to understand the gospel, this is the book for you. To truly understand the work of the gospel. And so we're going to see, here's what we're going to see in this chapter. We're going to see Paul's heart in desiring to convey the gospel of Christ. To convey the gospel of Christ. Now, this word convey is a word that I'm going to be using. And, you know, it's really hard to pick a particular word when with such a big subject. God's righteousness conveyed is the name of the title of the message this morning. The reason I chose that word is that I was thinking about different words that I could choose, and I thought about when we sold the old building, the old church building, the realtor said that I had to write down everything that I did not want to convey. And I thought, well, what does that mean? So she explained it to me. I had to write down anything that wasn't going to be transferred when we sold the building to their ownership. Was there anything I need to write down what wasn't going to convey? And pretty much, if it's a fixture and you don't write it down, it's going to convey. And I think that's a good. It's helpful to. It's a good way of thinking of the gospel. God's goal is to transfer or to convey his righteousness to us. How is that conveyed? Well, we're going to first see the commission of the gospel in verses 1 through 5. We pick up here with the Apostle Paul, and he has never met the Roman Christians that he's writing to. He's heard a lot about them, but he's never actually met them.
He's not spent any time with them, although it's clear from this text and in the book of Acts that he really desires to. So what does somebody who has never met a group of people, who desires to and knows them pretty well by everything he's heard, what does he say to them? We'll put it in our language. How does he self-identify? Here's what he does. He says, Paul, and the very first thing, first of all, he says his name, that makes sense. And then he says this, first thing out of his lips, or out of his pen, or technically it was probably from his lips because he had the amanuensis. But anyway, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to understand. They hadn't met him before, but he wanted them to understand he was, first of all, a servant of Christ. A bond slave of Christ. He's going to talk more about being a bond slave of Christ in Romans chapter 6. But for now, he wants them to understand at the first notion of who he is, in his mind, who he is a servant of Christ. Secondly, he's an apostle. He wants them to understand that he is called of God to do what he is doing. That he is called of God with the authority of the apostleship to be able to be, he's been separated out for the sake of the gospel, and we see that here. And then we see here, he says, separated to the gospel of God. Prior to Paul's conversion, he thought he was separated to being a Pharisee, being a religious leader. He was separated for that purpose. But now he realized that God had a much greater purpose for him. He is separated to the gospel of God, which he promised from his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We're going to get back to verses 2 through 4, but would you skip down to verse 5? He's continuing to explain what his mission is, and he says this, through him we have received grace and apostleship for what purpose? What is the goal and the focus and the thrust of this apostle? He wants people to come to the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's a mouthful, but there's a lot there. But this is a very, very important phrase. His entire life goal. He is separated entirely for this cause as a servant of God called to be an apostle. For what purpose? For obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Now, he's going to flesh out a little bit more of this later, but let's begin by understanding what this obedience to the faith is. What is this obedience to the faith? This obedience to the faith has to do with what Scripture says. It has to do with demanding the response of faith. You think, well, is obedience a work? Does it mean that you're supposed to work in order to be saved? When we think of obedience, you think of doing something. And I don't think this is how this is taking how to take this in this passage. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What does he mean there when he says they have not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Paul's mind, if you have not placed your faith in the word of God, you have not obeyed the gospel. In Romans 16, 26, the very end of the book of Romans, he says, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And in that instance, it has the faith there. It's talking about obedience to the faith or the gospel. But here, it's obedience to faith. What is it saying? I think the emphasis here is the idea of a true response, that faith is a response to the gospel, and faith includes the mind, the emotions, but it includes the will as well. This is true saving faith. There are a lot of people that say that they have some sort of intellectual assent, some sort of faith, but there is a kind of a faith here, a quality of faith that he is talking about that we see here. And he is called that people would come to this kind of faith. Among, he says, everyone, all nations, for, and this is so key, for his names, for his name. Now, let's not pass by that short phrase. We've actually sung about it. And I don't have the time to really develop this a great deal. But at the very beginning of this epistle that he has written to people that he doesn't know, to tell them about what he is really all about and what's really, really important, he wants them to understand that he desires for people to come to the faith of the gospel. Why? For the sake of God's name, to glorify God. Now, this is very important. The reason that this is so important is because it is very easy for us to think that the gospel is ultimately for us, and it's not. Christ said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, glorify yourself and bring people to me. He understood that the purpose of the gospel is ultimately glorifying God. That should not surprise us. The reason it should surprise us is because the Bible teaches us in the book of Isaiah that we are made for the glory of God. We're created for that. God made us in his image for his glory. We mess it up because of sin. And so what the gospel does is restores us back to a place where we could do what God created us to do from the very beginning. And so it's, what is the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel and people coming to faith is that they would be able to do what God intended them to do. So God's glory is for our best because we're now being used to do what God wants us to do. I've used this illustration before many years, a while back. It's a very simple one. If you take a screwdriver and turn it on its end and you need to nail something with the handle of the screwdriver, what will happen over time if you keep doing that? Taking Will it work? I've actually done it before. It may work if it's a small enough screw and a soft enough surface, a small enough nail. But it will destroy that screw over time, or the screwdriver over time. Why? Because it wasn't made for that. See, we're made to glorify God. So very, very important to understand. Then we move on, and he wants these Christians to understand the kind of gospel he's talking about. He wants them to understand that the very foundation of this gospel, it all depends on a person. Not him, but Jesus Christ. And so we pick up at verse 2 here, and we see that. He says, according to the prophecy of Christ, and there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 1, 53, 55, all over the place in the Old Testament, that prophesies of Christ. And then we see his identity mentioned. Verse 3. First of all, he says, we see two things here. We see that he is named as the Son of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we also see in the passage that he is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Both things. What is he doing? Paul very quickly, in a few phrases, is identifying who Jesus is. He's identifying that he is deity and has a closeness to the Father as the Son of God. And we're going to see that in Romans several times. But also his human origin, we see that as well, that he is from the seed of David. It even says according to the flesh. And the word flesh here is talking about the physical self. In other words, Jesus, who is God, it was made in human flesh. In fact, in the book of Romans, we're not going to see a whole lot more about the person of Jesus. You can go to other books of the Bible to see that. You can see Colossians. You can see a lot there. You can see in Galatians some. But in this book, he's really going to be talking about the work of the gospel. And so we won't see much more about Jesus, but he establishes early on who Jesus is. And then he points out that Jesus is verified or marked out. What is he marked out by? He is the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. His own resurrection is how we would take this. That is, the fact that he rose from the grave marks him out as God the Son in human flesh, and this is the foundation of the entire gospel. So we see two things here. First of all, Paul is commissioned and focused in serving God wholeheartedly with all of his being, separated to the gospel, and he's doing it. And the gospel that he is preaching is based upon the person of Christ. Then we move here then. These fundamental truths are laid out, and we move to a partnership in the gospel. Pick up in verse 6. It says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying that the work of apostleship, the work of the gospel has brought people to Christ. And he says, this has happened among you. You are part of the work of the gospel. He says this, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see here who he's talking to. Now, this is very important when we begin to understand the purpose of a book. And we see the recipients of this book, we see they're in Rome. Rome is this massive city. It is the center, the capital of the Roman Empire. It has wealth and prestige. It is arguably the largest city. At the first century, there was 1 million people in this city. That's, by first century standards, a huge city. And so this is who he is writing to. He's saying to all that are in Rome. And he says, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is at this point, we begin to see that we've got this Roman Christians, but we begin to see somewhat because he has said that he mentions that Christ is of the seed of David. He keeps saying all nations. We see that there is actually a mixed group of people here in that there are both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We need to understand some of this as far as the background to really, really delve into what's going on here. Now, we pick up here in verse 8. Notice, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So he says he's heard of their faith. Now, he hasn't met them, but he's heard of their faith. He's heard that they truly know Christ as their Savior. And so he wants to help them, and he wants to preach to them. He wants to minister to them. He hasn't been with them, but he wants to. And what we pick up here is then, it's easy to ask this question, where has he heard about them from? If you were to go, we won't take the time to turn there, but if you were to go to Romans chapter 16, you'll find it's from Aquilas and Priscilla. This is a couple. In fact, in Acts 18, I'll read this for you. Acts 18, it says this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Actually, Paul writes the book of Romans from Corinth on the third missionary journey. In Acts 18, he says this, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So what's going on here? You've got Aquilus and Priscilla. They were in Rome. They knew Christ. They were part of the church in Rome. But the text tells us in Acts 18 that Claudius had exiled all of the people out of Rome. This happened about 49 AD. So they had to leave Rome. They come to Corinth, and they meet Paul there. They get to know Paul. Aquilus and Priscilla are very, surely they're telling Paul all about the Christians in Rome. And so that helps us understand a little bit about this particular city and who he's speaking to. By 139 BC, Rome had a Jewish population of about 40,000. Actually, it wasn't Claudius that was the first to exile Jewish people. It was actually Tiberius. He expelled Jewish people in AD 19. So understand what's going on here. You've got these Jewish people, they're Christians, and they've been exiled out of Rome. Then they've been let back in. Then they've been exiled out again in 49 AD. And they come to Paul, and they explain the faith that is in their church. And so we find then in Pentecost, we find this about the church. Now, something else to understand about this church as well. We don't really know how it started. Paul didn't start it. There's nowhere that explains that one of the apostles started. Our best guess is that actually it was just started from people that came from Rome to Pentecost, heard the gospel, came to Christ, and went back and started the church from there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it says they were there. And so that helps us a little bit. So why did Paul write them? He writes them because he hears of them, but there's another reason. There's another reason that he writes them. In fact, if you just flip over a few pages, we'll find this in Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. Flip over to Romans chapter 15. You've got Paul. This man, he is driven. He is focused on serving the Lord. He's got plans on plans on plans. And some of the plans that he has, he can't always fulfill. The desires that he has, for example, for these Roman Christians, he's been wanting to go to them, can't get to them, says he's going to go to them. But he's writing to them for another reason as well. And we see this in verse in Romans 15. I won't take the time to go over all of this, but just notice in verse 24 it says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, verse 24, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So Paul tells them, we see a little bit about the occasion why he's writing. He's in Corinth. He looks ahead, and he wants to go to Spain to give the gospel. But he needs help. He wants some people to partner with him. He knows Rome is closer, perhaps one of the closest cities to Spain. And so he says, he's in Corinth, he on the way essentially to Spain, he wants to stop by Rome in order that they may help him and partner with him. Now, let's put a few other things together here. He's in Corinth. Romans is written in 47 AD. This is quite a few years after he wrote the book of Galatians. Remember the book of Galatians? We went over the book of Galatians. We studied that book a while back. Galatians was that he was dealing with the problem of the law. He was dealing with the problem of Judaism. He's dealing with the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in that passage. And if you think back to Acts chapter 15, you have a lot of controversy between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. It was settled in Acts chapter 15, and Paul further settles it and corrects doctrine in Galatians. And he realizes that in Rome, there's a good group of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. So he decides that he is going to write a book or a letter to them that is going to flesh out potentially some of the problems that either he has heard about, we don't know, or that he anticipates having, so that they are clear on the nature of the gospel before he partners with them to be able to bring the gospel to Spain. So this is some of what we're going to see as we read through the book of Romans. You're going to see him dealing with the Jews and with the Gentiles and how they ought to work together and how they're all one in Christ and how the gospel is not discriminate between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see all of this in this book as we go through it. So Paul then says, we pick up back in Romans, and we see here it says, we pick up here in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel for his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that this is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." He wants to be with them. We find actually in the book of Acts, we won't take the time to turn there, that he a couple of occasions says, "I desire to go to the Christians at Rome." He even feels in a sense that he's indebted to them because they are primarily Gentiles and God has called Paul to reach the Gentiles. But I want us to notice in this passage, we don't have the time to get into all the details of this, but I want us to notice Paul's desire. He wants to be with them. He wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. It doesn't say in the passage what spiritual gift that is. And I don't think it's necessary. Obviously, it's not necessary to say what spiritual gift that is. It tells us what he is talking about, that as he meets with them, he looks forward to their faith building him up and his faith building them up as they serve together. There's a great example for us Christians there. Do you see that kind of desire? Do you have that kind of desire in your own heart, in your own thinking, in your own mind? Do you truly desire that your faith will be built up by the Christians around you, by our church as we meet together and we have mutual faith together? We go out in the world and we are influenced by the world all the time, but God desires that we come back together and we are able to assemble together, and that as we express our spiritual gifts one to another, we are built up in the faith. Paul has this desire in this passage, and it's a great application for us. Then we move to a very, very important part of the text.
Before we get there, we'll just look at verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now we're going to get then to the very nature of the gospel itself, and we're going to begin to see what the purpose of Romans is. We pick up in verse 16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of what? Of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He says, first of all, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power or the ability. It is the ability, the working, the power of God to salvation. In other words, it will result in salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, we often only think of the idea of being saved from the penalty of our sin. That's why we come to the book of Romans, we see 16 chapters. How in the world can there be so much said about the gospel? Because we're only thinking oftentimes in one-dimensional terms. We're only thinking about the penalty of our sin, the gospel freeing us from the penalty of our sin. And it does do that, but it does more than that. It frees us from the power of our sin. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 6, for example, through 8. But then it also frees us from, one day will free us from the presence of sin and glorification. We're going to see all of that in this passage, or in this chapter, in this book. So, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, freed from the presence of sin. And he's not going to exclude anyone. Notice what it says, for everyone who believes, whether you are Jew or whether you are Gentile, you are all able to accept this. It's those who believe. It came first to the Jews, he says, but also then to the Greeks. And then the key verse in all of Romans is verse 17, where it says, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this term righteousness is mentioned over 30 times throughout the book. That is the theme of the book, is the conveying of the righteousness of God. So what does it mean? We need to really understand this. What does this righteousness mean? There's actually some debate over what this means. There really shouldn't be, but there's some debate over what this means. Some say what this is talking about is the righteousness from God, and others say it's the righteousness done by God. In other words, this is the status given to people by God, and others say that this is God, how he's going to put everything right. When which is it? The answer, I think, is clearly both. And that's what we see is going to happen as far as when we're considering the righteousness of God throughout the book of Romans. We need to understand what this word righteousness means. And it's not as simple as we would think. The word righteous and the word justice are translated from the same word. So when you see the word justice in the New Testament, it's the same word as righteous. That's going to help us a little bit. In fact, it's the same in the Old Testament Hebrew word as well. The word justice and the word righteousness are the same. So there is a legal connotation to this word righteous. You think of a courtroom, and you think of whether someone is condemned or acquitted. That is justice. If they've committed the crime, then they are convicted of that crime. Justice has taken place. This word carries that idea. The justice of God, the righteousness of God. That's why we're going to see later on in this chapter, starting in verse 18,
that the righteousness of God is not just revealed to those who accept it by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed to those who don't accept it by faith. It's revealed to everyone, but it's going to be revealed in a different way. The righteousness of God is revealed to those who don't accept it by faith through his wrath. The righteousness of God to people that do accept it by faith is revealed through his grace. Now, take your Bibles, if you would, and I want you to see this in Romans chapter 3. This is going to get at the very crux of this book. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 21. Our goal here this morning is to really get a grasp of the purpose of this book, the purpose that Paul is writing, the purpose that God desires for us. And you could sort of say the bullseye of the book, if you will, is right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Notice what it says here. But now, that is a really big conjunction. That is a really big change. It's a turn. Previously, Paul has been talking about the righteousness of God as it is revealed to non-Christians, to those who are evil, to those who are self-righteous, all those kinds of people. But now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the faith. So how is the righteousness of God revealed? It is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Why does he say that? He's talking to Jews and Gentile Christians. He explains that the gospel is received by faith entirely. The righteousness of God is conveyed entirely by faith. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We also note then that righteousness is not just a judicial term, but it is a relational term. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says to the people that he's speaking to there, he says that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's talking then about internal righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There is self-righteousness, and that is insufficient, and there is God's righteousness. It is, and this idea is simply this: if we depend on our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness, we will not be in right relationship with God. But if we will depend upon God's righteousness, then we can be in right relationship with God by faith in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. So that Romans 4:5 says it this way: but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. But righteousness doesn't stop there. It's legal, it's relational, but righteousness is also, it is a moral term as well. So we are declared righteous by God, but then God does want us to live out the gospel by living righteously. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says this: do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. And then the righteousness is ultimately going to result in the redemption
not only of the saints, but of all creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21 is going to explain that. This idea of the conveying of the righteousness of God on creation is the subject and the purpose of this book. How is it conveyed? It says here from Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. That's a little confusing when you first read it. From faith to faith, what does that mean? Basically, what it's saying there is it is all based on faith. It is faith from start to finish. We are saved by faith, and we live by faith as well. And then we have this phrase that's quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. Now, what does this mean? Martin Luther read this, and this freed him from the shackles of his sin. He read this, and finally he understood how to be saved. The just shall live by faith. Believe it or not, there are some that are debating over what this means. There are some that are suggesting that what this is talking about is that the person who God has already justified should live by faith. And there are others there saying, well, actually what this means is that God justifies people by faith. Which is it? Is God justifying people because of their faith, or is faith how we're supposed to live because God has justified us? And let's think back to Habakkuk chapter 2 for a minute. So we'll go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. And do you remember the story of Habakkuk? Real quickly, I'm just going to mention it to you. Just going to review it with you. Habakkuk comes to God, and he's concerned about the Jewish nation. He says to God, Lord, why are you continuing to let the Jewish nation be in idolatry? That's his question. God says to him, I'm not going to continue. I'm actually going to use the Chaldeans to come and to take over the Jewish nation. They're going to enslave the Jewish nation and essentially chasten them because they are in idolatry. He replies back, why would you do that? They're worse than us. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. God then comes back and says, no, they also will be punished, and then uses this phrase, because God's standard is that the just shall live by faith. This becomes the standard of God. This is the clear standard of God. The just shall live by faith in Habakkuk. Paul quotes it here. The just shall live by faith. Now, if we think of the New Testament and we think of how it's used, it's actually used two other times in the New Testament. And this is really going to help us to understand what this means. In Galatians, Paul uses this, the just shall live by faith. He says, Galatians chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now clearly what that is saying is that people are justified not by the law. They're declared righteous not by the law. The law can't declare somebody righteous. In fact, the law can only condemn somebody because of their sin. How are we declared righteous? God uses this verse, Galatians. We're declared righteous by faith. So clearly that's what it's talking about. But it's actually not only talking about that. It's also fleshed out in Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it's used, verses 35 through 39. In that passage, it says this, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe in the soul and the saving of the soul. What is he talking about there? He's actually speaking to believers there in Hebrews. And he's saying, continue in the faith. So which is it? Are we
justified by faith? Are we declared righteous by faith? Or as justified people, do we live by faith? What's the answer? It's both. And when we go through the book of Romans, we're going to see that. We're going to see both how we are declared righteous by faith, but also we are going to learn how to live by the very faith that we have come to. So, all of that said, what is the purpose of the book of Romans? Well, I've constructed my own purpose statement, and I'll give it to you now. This is putting all of this together, all these different kind of puzzle pieces together. What is the purpose statement of the book of Romans? It's this: to explain the work of the gospel in conveying God's righteousness to all who accept it by faith alone, apart from any self-effort or ethnic merit, resulting in salvation from sin's penalty, power, and future presence. Now that's a mouthful and a run-on sentence, I know. Okay. But it covers a lot of what the purpose is. If you'd, I encourage you, maybe flash a picture of that, or if you, you know, shorthand, write it down, because we're gonna move to the next one in just a minute. I'm happy to have you do that. Actually, if you would put that back up at the end, Pat, afterwards, that'd be great. Then I want us to give you a shortened one. This is easier to remember. The work of the gospel in conveying God's righteousness through faith alone. What is this book about? It is the work of the gospel in conveying God's righteousness. Now understand, the righteousness of God, there's a lot to that, but it's the work of the gospel in conveying God's righteousness through faith alone. And that is what this book is about. So in summarizing all this and concluding all this, let me ask three questions. Number one, have you accepted the gospel by faith? That's really the first question. This is the gospel. Jesus, we have sinned. We do not have God's righteousness because of our sin. And Jesus died to convey his righteousness to us, to transfer his righteousness to us. He took our sin on himself and transferred his righteousness to us. How do we accept it? It is by faith alone. It's not by working. It's not by self-effort. It's not because I came from a good home or I'm raised in the right place or anything like that. It is entirely by faith alone. Have you placed your faith in Christ, in his taking our sin on himself, your sin on himself, and dying for you? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Number two, do we live by the gospel and for the gospel? This is Paul's heart. I hope you saw this. I wasn't able to cover all the details I would have liked to, but if you look through Romans chapter 1, you see here Paul is living for the sake of the gospel. He is focused on it. He is desiring to glorify God. He is doing all that he is doing for the sake of his name. He is entirely consumed with the gospel, with presenting it, with living it, with carrying it out, with partnering up with others that will proclaim the gospel. He is focused on this. And I think part of the reason that this is in the Bible is for our is to challenge us. Is this the kind of focus that you have? Let me put it this way. When you see this passage and you read of Paul and all of his plans to go to Spain, that was in the other passage, but all of his plans to go to Spain and come to them and to edify them and for them to edify him and for the gospel to be able to go forward. When you see all of this, you know what? There's a sense in which Paul's doing? Paul is so preoccupied with the gospel, it's like he's fantasizing about it. You know what I mean by that? Like let's say you're a business person and you're building a business, and you've got a business and you're working on this business and you're thinking about, if I do this, this will happen to my business. I'll be able to make this amount of money. If I do this, I can hire more employees. I can make this amount of money. I can get higher and higher and higher. And when you wake up, you think about that business. When you go to bed, you think about that business. You're just constantly thinking about what you could do to make that business better, to be successful. This is what Paul does with the gospel. He's constantly thinking about it. He's constantly consumed with it. And there is no doubt in my mind, folks, that this is written for our example. This is how God wants us to be. He wants us, it's fine to be in business. It's fine to be successful. We should want to be successful in the things that we do. But our ultimate goal, our supreme focus, what we fantasize about, what we dream about, should be the furtherance of the gospel. What can I do to further the gospel of Christ? How can I live out the gospel? How can I preach the gospel? How can I present the gospel? How can I partner with others for the sake of the gospel? That's got to be the ultimate goal for the Christian. This is what God, notice, he doesn't just want to do this himself. Paul's like, I'm preparing you, Church of Rome, to be able to partner with me, to have the same kind of zeal that I've got, so that one day we can go to Spain. This is what we see here in this passage. Do you and I have that kind of, I mean, I was convicted by this as I read through it, as I studied it, as I saw Paul. I'm looking at this going, man, I really need to fantasize more about the gospel and how and what we I can do for the sake of the gospel. Number three, as Christians, do you know how to walk in the gospel by faith? This is a very important question. As a Christian, okay, you've come to Christ. You've accepted the gospel by faith. But if someone were to ask you, how do you walk in the gospel by faith every day? How do you live out the gospel by faith? See, what we do as Christians, very often, we are so self-reliant. Our culture is so self-reliant. We come to Christ, and then we think, I need to be a good Christian by what I do. I need to make myself a good Christian. Okay, yeah, I trusted Christ to pay the punishment for my sin, but now it's up to me to be a good Christian. No, it's not what Romans is going to teach us. Instead, Romans is going to teach us how to live by the very faith that we have come to when we accepted the gospel. So if you don't know how to answer that question entirely, or if you need help with that question, Romans is a wonderful book that is going to help us with this, how we can walk in the gospel by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this awesome book. We thank you for the truths of it. We thank you for writing it and giving it to us, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for our church as we go through this just amazing book, that you would instill in us the truths of this book so that we can be occupied with the gospel. We can live and breathe it. We can apply it. We can trust it. We can bring others to it. Lord, would you teach? We can think in a gospel way when it comes to our worldview. Lord, I pray for our church in the days ahead that we would become more gospel-centered because of our study in this book of Romans. I pray that your Spirit would work in us as individuals, that we would really grow in Christ because of the gospel and how it works out, not just in the life of an unbeliever to bring him to Christ, but in our lives to help us to become more conformed to the image of Christ
that we might live by the gospel in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, may the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.